Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11. Oh, page 953 on the Church Bibles. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. This is the word of God.
Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15, page 1021 in your blue church Bibles. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged. He handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you so much that by your Holy Spirit you have spoken to us. We thank you that what we have just heard read from this book was not merely words on a page, but was the living word of a loving God. Father, help us now so to listen, so that wherever we are at with you, you might draw us closer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who have not met me, my name is Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. And it's great that you can be with us. If you are visiting, if you're here with a friend, good on you for being here. It's great to have you with us. Lots of privileges. One of many great things about being a minister. One of those sort of privileges is the assumption that people have, an expectation even that they have sometimes, that I will talk to them about God and ask them what they think Christianity is about, who Christianity is for, what they believe about the divine. It's led to some wonderful conversations. It's led to some horrifically awkward ones at times as well, but I kind of love that, so that's okay. But it's a wonderful thing because it means that I get to find out what people think about Christianity, what they really believe about what Christians think. Because there's a saying that the fish is the last one to discover water. It means it's very easy for those immersed in something to be unaware of it, and ministers are certainly immersed in Christianity. It's great hearing people talk about what they think the Christian faith is like from the outside, as it were. And one of the repeated things that I hear over and over again is that Christianity is for good people. And good people become Christians. I don't know if you've heard that. I don't know if you think that. That Christianity is for good people, and good people, therefore, become Christians. Because when you start talking to folk, when you spend a bit of time with them, you start to discover that they don't necessarily think of themselves as good. Sure, they're not as bad as they could be. And they've often got all that they know that they're better than. But they recognize that they themselves are not particularly good. And maybe you here this afternoon, call yourself Christian or not, might think of yourself in the same category. I'm not particularly good. Many of us are carrying around guilt from wrongs done in the past, sometimes shame because of the wrongs that have been done to us. And so it's easy for people to look at Christianity and think, that's never going to be for me, because that good God and those good people that meet there at 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon down at Hillview, that good God and those good Christians wouldn't want me. Or people think, that's not for me now. If I go and tidy up my life and get my act together and be a bit better, then maybe that good God and those good Christians, well, maybe they'll be willing to accept me later on, but for now it's not me. You see, their assumption for many people is that Christianity is for good people and good people become Christians. And maybe you think that this afternoon. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. It's wonderful that you're here. I'm delighted that you've come along. I'm sure walking into this place can feel a bit nerve-wracking at times, can't it? Because you look and you go, look at all these people, they're so good. And I'm not like that. Maybe you've been coming along here for a long time. You call yourself a Christian, but it's the same for you. You walk in here and you think, right, I've got to put my Sunday face on. I'm surrounded by all these good people, and I'm not good. I can't let people know what I'm really like, because if they knew, they wouldn't like me, they wouldn't want me. Well, I'd like this afternoon to explore from the Bible why Christianity is not for good people. In fact, if you come along to church because you think, I'm a good person, therefore I'll come to church, then I'm afraid you're in for a bit of a shock. You'll find out this afternoon that Christianity is not for you at all, if you think it is being good that makes God pleased with you. Today we're going to have a look at that account that Alexis just read for us from Mark 15. It would be really helpful for me if you had your Bibles open, page 1021, or if you Google Mark 15, you will, I'm sure, find it sooner or later. We're looking at this little passage, 15 verses, which gets to the very heart of what the Christian faith is all about. And because I'm a minister, and therefore there's an assumption, an expectation even, that I will ask questions about God, and I don't like to disappoint, what I thought I'd do is I would ask some questions this afternoon, some questions that arise in this little interaction which happens. They're written down in the bulletins you were given. They'll be on the screen behind me. So come with me to Mark chapter 15. Verse 1. This book we are reading, the Gospel of Mark, is an account of Jesus' life, his works, his death, and his resurrection. And Mark opens, if you've been here for a while, you may remember, Mark opens his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, with a stunning assertion. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark just boldly asserts who Jesus is. He is a Messiah, or the Christ, a Jewish title of authority and rule and power. And the Messiah has been promised throughout the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible. He was expected to lead and rule God's people, to save them from their enemies, to usher in peace, and to bring them freedom, that they might live under his kingship. Mark's assertion is that Jesus is this Messiah. But he's no mere man, he is the Son of God. God himself in the flesh come to save and lead and free his people. It's a massive claim that Mark makes. If it's true, it has immediate implications for every single person who lives. And over these past months, we've seen, haven't we, walking through the gospel, Jesus has lived up to this claim, his teaching, his healing, his challenge to the religious leadership of the day, and yet also persistently foretelling that he must be handed over to the religion, put to death by crucifixion, and 3 days later rise from the dead. And to date, everything that Jesus has promised has happened. He's been betrayed by one of his own. He's been handed over. He's been tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land where the religious elite hold power. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. If you just glance across to chapter 14, sort of bottom of the page facing in the church Bibles, in verse 61, Jesus is asked if he was the son of the Blessed One. Is he the son of God? And Jesus says, yes. And so the religious elite condemn him to death for blasphemy, for claiming God's honor for himself. Which, of course, is blasphemy, isn't it? Unless you happen to be the son of God. In which case, it's simply true. But the Sanhedrin, this religious elite, will not accept Jesus. And so, what do? They condemn him to death. The problem is, they have no ability to carry out the punishment. The land of Israel at this time is under Roman occupation. The Roman Empire alone holds the power of the sword, the power to put someone to death. And so come with me. Verse 1, chapter 15, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers, and the whole Sanhedrin, this religious elite, they make their plans. They've got a problem. They've got a guy who they've decided is worthy of death, but they don't have the power to put him to death. So what do? They take him to someone who does have that power. They outsource their murder. They bind Jesus, lead him away, and hand him over to Pilate, the governor of Palestine. Pilate's got responsibility for ensuring that Roman rule and therefore local peace is enacted. Pilate doesn't normally live in Jerusalem. He visits the city and brings extra soldiers with him during Jewish festivals, like the festival of the Passover, which is happening this week in the account. The festival of the Passover is a time when God's people gather to Jerusalem to remember their history. When God has saved them from imprisonment and slavery to the Egyptians, he brings judgment on the firstborn son of each household, and yet frees and saves his people by allowing them, providing them with a substitute. They can swap out a lamb for their firstborn. And so each year, God's people gather to thank him for his saving, freeing work that he has done for them. That's what's brought them to Jerusalem, and it's what's brought Pilate to Jerusalem. And it's the setting which allows the Jewish leaders to have this plan. It's a good plan. It's a cunning plan. You see, Pilate will not care if Jesus calls himself the Son of God. That's not an issue for the might of the Roman Empire to trouble itself with. But somebody calling himself the King of the Jews, somebody seemingly claiming political power, well, that is something that the might of the Roman Empire will pay attention to. And so that is what the chief priests bring to Pilate. Pilate questions Jesus. Verse 2, are you the King of the Jews? It's a question which is actually a statement. English translation switched the words a little bit, but Pilate literally says, you are King of the Jews. It's exactly the same form as the statement made by the high priest back in 14. Verse 61. So do you see, on one hand, you've got the most senior religious person in the country making a statement, Jesus is the Son of God. And from the most senior political person in the country, you have the statement, Jesus is the King. Jesus is King of the Jews. The irony is outstanding, isn't it? God has put on the lips of those who are opposed to Jesus, the highest powers, statements of who he really is. You have said so, Jesus replied. And so the chief priests, it's like the floodgates open and they accuse things. Pilate watches this exchange. Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? But just like Jesus stood silent before the false testimony from the Sanhedrin, so too he remains silent against the fake news thrown against him. And how does Pilate respond? Verse 15. Pilate is amazed. Sorry, verse 3. We've been introduced to the chief priests, the religious elite. We've been introduced to Pilate, the political elite. And there are two other players in this narrative. at the other end, not the elite scale, at the kind of grassroots, ground level scale. We meet them in the next few verses. The first is there in verse 6. It was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. We know very little about Barabbas except what is told us here. We know he's a Jewish man. His name is Jewish. It means son of the father. Bar, meaning son. Abba, meaning father. And we know that Barabbas is guilty. He's a murderer. He's in prison amongst those who have defied the might of Rome and sought to overthrow their authority. It happened every now and again in the ancient world with a predictable outcome, crushing defeat and execution of those involved. We're introduced to Barabbas, but we're also introduced to another character, to the crowd. Oh, we've met them before in Mark's gospel. Back in chapter 11, they were on the scene. They welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as a king. They did exactly what was written in Zechariah 9 that we heard read earlier. They rejoiced greatly. They shouted praise as Jesus, riding on a donkey, a symbol of humility and service, was welcomed into Jerusalem, and that crowd welcomed him as their king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they cried out. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And so this crowd come up and ask Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And can you kind of feel the scene? It's all set. All the characters are there. The action is ready to happen. The chief priests are throwing everything at Jesus. Pilate knows he's innocent. We've been told that Pilate's amazed at him. And look down at verse 10. Pilate knows that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. He knows that Jesus isn't to throw the Roman Empire. He knows he's not a military king. He knows that Jesus doesn't have political aspirations. And so he asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" It makes sense, doesn't it? This crowd had literally made a song and dance of Jesus earlier in the week. Literally singing, possibly dancing. I can't prove it, but I guess. They'd welcomed him into Jerusalem as their king. Surely, thinks Pilate, you'd want him back. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. We've seen a lot of campaigning over the past few weeks. We know what it looks like. I imagine it kind of looks the same here. Chief priests working the room, pressing the flesh, getting every vote, as it were. Hey, you don't want Jesus. Don't ask for Jesus. Barabbas, he's one of us. Go with him. And you can almost hear the crowd, can't you? Barabbas, 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 Barabbas. And so Pilate asks them, "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Notice he puts Jesus' title front and center. He puts Jesus' fate into their hands. "Crucify him," they shouted. It's the same word to describe their action as the cries that they uttered in chapter 11. That word is used to describe their calls of celebration as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and it's used here to describe their cries of condemnation as they clamor for his blood. "Why?" Verse 14. "What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. The clearest statement of his innocence. But let's not allow something like the truth to get in the way of the will of the crowd. They shout all the louder, "Crucify him." Now, Pilate's a seasoned campaigner. He knows that mobs can get nasty pretty quickly. He's nothing if not a pragmatist. And so he does what he needs to do. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged. It's the beginning of the crucifixion process. and handed him over to be crucified. So allow me, if I may, to ask you this question. Who is guilty? Let's start with the easy one, shall we? Barabbas, is he guilty? Yes. He's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist, a rebel. He's in prison. There's no question he's guilty. What about the chief priests? Are they guilty? Well, they're guilty of perverting justice, aren't they? They hatch this plan to have Jesus executed, and then they then manipulate the crowd to get their way. They're guilty of wanting Jesus gone, driven by self-interest, we're told. See, Jesus is a challenge to them. He claims to be their Savior and their Lord, their Messiah, indeed their God. And to believe and accept that claim would mean massive change for these men, a giving up of their power. It would mean acknowledging in humility their need before him. And they don't want that. And so they don't want him. Jesus gets in their way. What about Pilate? Is he guilty? He knows the truth, doesn't he? What crime Jesus committed, he asks. And yet he simply overlooks this truth. Too much risk to admit that this might be true. The crowd might get offside. Life might get quite complicated quite quickly for Pilate. The implications are too great. And so he just does his job and condemns Jesus to death and moves on. What about the crowd? Are they guilty? They just go along with it. They get caught up with what others are doing, influenced by the manipulation of those over them. What are we doing today, crowd? Barabbas? Oh, Barabbas! Too much trouble again to pursue truth. Too hard to stand alone against the masses, against friends, against family. What about Jesus? Is Jesus guilty? Well, at one level, kind of, yes. He's charged with being king of the Jews, and he is guilty as charged. He is the king of the Jews. He confesses it. And you see this beautiful and brilliant holding together of the truthfulness of the charge against him, and yet he is innocent. He alone, amongst all these characters, is innocent. He hasn't murdered like Barabbas. He hasn't perverted justice like the chief priest. He hasn't denied the truth like Pilate. He hasn't gone along and flip-flopped like the crowd. He is innocent. Alone he stands innocent. And so who should go free? It should be Jesus, shouldn't it? And yet who goes free but Barabbas, the guilty one? My friend, here is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Here is the very core of the Christian faith. Put aside whatever else you might think of church or religion or structure or behavior or anything else. This is the essential core of what Christianity is, that the innocent one takes the place of the guilty one. See, the very center of the Christian message is that you and I are guilty. We confessed our sins, and we do every week because we believe this truth that God says that you and I are guilty before God, guilty as the crowd, guilty as the chief priests, guilty as Pilate. We're guilty of the same thing, that they each in different ways want Jesus gone. And in the events that unfold here, we see what God does in response to that. That he substitutes the innocent one so that the guilty one might go free. Barabbas, the son of the Father, has his place taken by Jesus, the Son of God, the Father. Set against the background of this festival, that is going on in the city at the time, this Passover, where thousands, tens of thousands of people have come in to celebrate the substitution of a lamb for a son. And we see what Passover is pointing to. For Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, is condemned so that the guilty son, the guilty daughter, the guilty one might be set free. Friends, that is the heart of the Christian faith. It is an exchange, a swap, a substitution pictured here in these two men. But please do not think that this is some horrific heavenly deal, some brutal injustice that God has kind of cooked up in eternity past, being enacted on an unwilling Jesus. No, Jesus is in absolute control, and Jesus is absolutely committed to what is happening here. Back in chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus tells us he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice that? Not to have it taken from him. Not to be tricked by the Jewish leadership. Not to be condemned by an unjust judge. No, to give it. Through the plotting of the religious elite, through the pandering of Pilate to the crowd, God is in control and Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. His, the innocent life, willingly and lovingly and graciously and gloriously given so that Barabbas might walk free. But it's not just Barabbas. That reading from Zechariah we heard earlier, that same prophecy which spoke of the king being welcomed into the city, it finished with these words. The Lord said, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, my agreement with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Do you see? Because of the blood of King Jesus about to be shed on the cross, because of the self-sacrifice of Messiah Jesus led away to be crucified, prisoners like Barabbas, guilty ones, can walk free. Guilty ones like me and like you, free from the guilt and the shame of our wrongdoing, because Jesus is condemned in our place. Freed from the horror of hell because Jesus endures it in our place. Freed from the judgment of God for our rejection of his Son, because his Son bears that judgment in our place. That is the heart of our faith, friends. Freed from self-condemnation, freed from the fear of God not loving us, freed from the fear of others rejecting us, because Jesus was held guilty in our place and paid for our wrong. Do you see, Christianity is not about being good enough. If Christianity was about being good enough, why do you need someone to swap places with you? Just pull your socks up, try a bit harder. No, you and I can't be good enough. None of us can ever be good enough. We are all guilty. The religious elite, the political elite, this criminal, this crowd, they all stand guilty as we do. Christianity is not about being good enough. It's about admitting that we are guilty before God and accepting that we can do nothing and he has done everything. That someone else has stepped in and paid our debt, paid for our wrongdoing, paid for our lack of goodness. Accepting that not just anyone has done that, but God himself has done it in the person of Jesus, substituted himself for us, swapped places with us, paid what we owe. And receiving by faith the freedom that that Lord Jesus now offers, freedom to live not in guilt, not in shame, not constantly striving to do better, to be gooder. I've got to be gooder. I've just got to be better. If I'm better, people will love me. If I'm good, God will accept me. No, it's all been done. The Christian faith is accepting that. And to live not with the guilt of rejecting Jesus, but in the joy of living for him. This Lord of love, who laid down his life for those who would hate him. And so my final question is to ask you, how you will respond to this. In fact, to ask you, indeed to plead with you, to not respond like Pilate or the chief priests or the crowd. Not to respond by continuing in your guilt, but to respond like Barabbas did. Barabbas, who we know nothing more about. Barabbas, who walked free. My question to you is to respond to the Lord Jesus and accept the gift freely. Not trying to pay it back, not trying to prove yourself, but to accept freely the freedom that he has won for you. For that is an incredible freedom, friends. It is a life-changing freedom that comes only from knowing you are forgiven, knowing that you are not guilty, that you do not have to pay God back, that you do not have to prove yourself to be good enough for God or for anyone else, but simply to accept by faith this freedom and to live under the gracious rule of this King Jesus, a King who would love you to the point of laying down his life for you. Shall we pray to him now? Let me give you a couple of moments to consider before the Lord your guilt and to reflect on what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you that the Lord Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, that he came to not be served, but to serve. We praise you that he came to give his life as a ransom, to free those who are guilty. Father, forgive us for the times that we have tried to be good enough for you and thought that our goodness made us acceptable. Father, humble us, we beg you. And bring us to see Jesus' love for us and to respond to that by living freely under his glorious rule. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.